You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
Open God's holy word to the letter of James. James chapter 1, our focus this morning will be on verses 16 through 18. I'll be reading 12 through 18. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own will, own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, not because of any goodness in us, but because you are a good Father, because you are our Father in Christ, we plead that you would so bless the truth of your word that we would not be deceived concerning who you are. Father, send your Spirit, bless the word of truth, lifting up our hearts in adoration and praise of our good God now. In Christ we ask this, amen. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers. Do not be deceived about what? Do not be deceived, the man who's remained steadfast under trial will receive the crown of life. Do not be deceived. Each person is tempted when they are lured away and enticed by their own desire. Do not be deceived. Sin, when it has fully grown, brings forth death. Well, there's truth in any one of those answers. Contrary to the lie that James is concerned about here, but I don't think any of those gets to the root of James' concern here. James has in mind, I believe what we can say, is the fundamental, the basic, the bedrock, the root, the, if you will, primitive deception in mind here when he says, do not be deceived. That's why he doesn't really unpack it. Just blanket statement. Do not be deceived. He's talking about something so fundamental and basic here. The answer to what he's concerned about is found in verse 13. Let no one say, don't think this way, don't harbor this kind of thought, don't communicate this. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You see, James' concern in this text is, do not be deceived about God. Don't be deceived about God. Do not think that evil or temptation has its source in God. It's far more dangerous to be deceived that God is bad than that sin is good. It's far more dangerous to be deceived that God is bad than that sin is good. Belief that God is bad is at the core of what makes sin sin. It is, as it were, the sinfulness of all sin. Now, all sin is unbelief. All sin is unbelief. From a perspective, any sin you examine it, there is an underlying unbelief in who God is. Let me just put it this way. Every sin involves unbelief in God, at least to this degree. You don't believe there is a reckoning. You're acting as though His justice is of no concern. At root, all sin is unbelief. It involves not believing God to be all that He is and all of His perfections. It is a willingly received deception, often a self-conjured up self-deception in regards to who God is. But it's less dangerous for that unbelief in God to be indirect rather than direct. It's less dangerous to covet than to be deceived that God cannot satisfy. It's less dangerous to covet, to indirectly covet some sinful thing, than to directly believe God cannot satisfy. It is less dangerous to believe that this sin can bring me some pleasure than to believe that God can bring me but little. The first lie is an acorn. The second lie is a mature oak heavy with acorns. If you retain some belief that God is good, you have something with which to fight covetousness. Why covet this when my God is good? But if you believe that God is bad, you have nothing left with which to fight at that point. You have not simply a sin of covetousness. You have a sin that is contrary to any and all covetousness. If you do not believe God to be infinitely desirable, you have nothing with which to fight sinful desires. Nothing in you can say, as Asaph does, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you." Do not be deceived about God. This is the very sinfulness of sin. A.W. Tozer, in his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Do not be deceived about God. If you doubt this, listen afresh to Romans 1, 18 through 23. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is a willing self-deception about who God is. They suppress the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Eve's greatest deception was not that the fruit was good, but that God was bad. Her greatest deception was not that the fruit was good, but that God was bad. The serpent's question sowed the seed of doubt in her mind that concerned God's word and therefore God's goodness. Now the serpent, we're told, was more crafty. His frontal assault, where he appears to be attacking, is not really where he's wanting to take Eve down. It's setting her up to flank her. He's more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh God, had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the serpent wants to sow doubt in God's word as doubt of God's goodness. Eve knows she can eat of any tree in the garden, but now the seed has been planted that God is somehow holding back. Sinclair Ferguson does a masterful job of helping us see through the deception. Despite an initial struggle, Eve's ears were soon closed off to God's word. The serpent's tactic was to lead her into seeing and interpreting the world through her eyes, what she saw when she looked at the tree, rather than through her ears, what God has said about it. Learn that fundamental lesson regarding temptation, is there is a battle between what you see and perceive with your own eyes and what you've heard God declare as truth with your ears. He goes on, so her gaze was diverted from the superabundant plenty God had commanded our first parents to enjoy. The use of the verb commanded is significant in this context. The enjoyment of plenty is the first element of command, of the command. Every tree is yours. Eat. The enjoyment of plenty is the first part of the command. The prohibition of one tree is the second. The serpent's tactic was to cause a fixation on the one negative command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. Now, all Eve saw was a negative command. One small object near the eye can make all larger objects invisible. Now, it was the sight of the forbidden tree blocking her vision of a garden abounding in trees. Now she could not see the forest for the tree. Now her eyes were on God, the negative lawgiver and judge. In both mind and affections, God's law was now divorced from God's gracious person. Now she thought God wanted nothing for her. Everything was a myopic, distorted now. Do not be deceived about God. This deception of the mind concerning who God is most fundamentally dangerous to your soul. John Owen warns, deceit properly affects the mind. It's the mind that's deceived. When sin attempts any other way of entrance into the soul, as by the affections, the mind, retaining its right and sovereignty, is able to give check and control unto it. The mind acts as a gatekeeper. He says that whenever deceit comes to us, though affections and how they can be entangled with our sins, and we may love and have an appetite, though our affections can be most troublesome in our fight against sin, he says, deceit of the mind is always most dangerous, and that is because of the place that it possesses in the soul as unto all its operations. Its office is to guide, direct, choose, and lead, and if the light that is in us be darkness, how great is that darkness? If the mind is meant to be the kind of regulator of, here I have sinful affections or a sinfully bent will, but the mind is there keeping a kind of gateway, but if the mind itself is deceived, if it's not just my heart longs for the sin, but my mind is deceived about who God is, how great is the darkness. Do not be deceived. Yes, God orders your trials, but he does not tempt you to sin. He is sovereign over temptation, but he is not positively the author of temptation. He does not positively entice you to sin, we're told, because he cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So the source of temptation, backing up to verse 14, we see it's not God. The source of temptation is ourselves. But then the question is, what is God the source of? Don't be deceived. He's not the source of temptation. What is God the source of? It will not do for us to simply have a positive, negative answer as to who God is. We must have a positive, positive answer as to who God is. It won't do to simply say he does not tempt. What does he do? He's not the source of temptation. What is he the source of? James answers, every good and every perfect gift. Before we look at the nature of the gifts, good and perfect, let's just pause to let this sink in as to the nature of the giver. What's the nature of the giver? The first thing is just bald, it's right on the face of it. What's the nature of the giver? He gives. God is basically, fundamentally, a giver. It's who he is. He gives, and he gives generously. God does not tempt us. He gives. One possible translation of good gift here is generous giving. So that not only does every perfect gift from him, but just the very idea of giving itself, the act of giving, all generous giving comes from him. He's the source of that as well. And so you have the New English translation, all generous giving comes from above, or the Revised Standard Version, every generous act of giving comes from above. Oh, that you would not be deceived that this is basic to who your Father is. He is giving. Understanding and knowing God as Father basically, fundamentally knows, means knowing him as this, knowing him as one who gives and who gives generously. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. Matthew 7:7-11, Jesus tells us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You're not just coming to a bounteous king. The king you come to is your Father in Christ, and he is a big-hearted Father. What does our generous, munificent, big-hearted Father give? Every good and perfect gift. Some are big-hearted, but they're just unable to give. They have the desire, but not the means. Others are big-hearted, but they're just unskillful, unwise in giving. Ergo, grandma's Christmas sweater. But our God has no lack. And our God gives, and his gifts are good, and they're perfect. If ever one of our Heavenly Father's gifts are met with a half-hearted or hypocritical thanks, the fault entirely lies with us and not our God. Further, it's not just that he gives good and perfect gifts. We're told every good and every perfect gift is ultimately from him. He is not just an unmatched giver of good gifts. No, every good and every perfect gift comes from Him. Whenever some dear soul gives you a good gift, you have been doubly gifted. Because God not only gave you that gift, He gave you the giver of that gift. And doubly just doesn't cut it in expressing how rich and profound the blessings are you enjoy in such an instance. So just consider, when an adoring husband takes a loving wife out to her favorite Italian restaurant, think on all that God is giving her. A husband, a farmer, a field of wheat, another farm with cows, another with chickens, sunshine, rain, harvest, a business owner who takes pride in his work, employees who enjoy their job, semi-trucks, diesel, roads, taste buds. You see, it keeps expanding and going on and on. In one bite of that pasta, how much God has given. Do you see the lavish generosity of your God? We are like fish in an ocean. There may be sharks, and there may be troubled waters, but we, every one of us, swim in an ocean of blessing. We breathe it in, we breathe it out, we take it in. We are surrounded and immersed in the generosity and the goodness and the kindness and the lavish munificence of our God. Let's further meditate on the giver of these gifts, because that's what James really wants to draw our attention to. Not the gifts themselves, but the giver. He does not want us to be deceived about God. He is, he tells us, the Father of lights. He is their creator, and He's thus their giver. And in God giving us the lights, He gives that which gives. That's how God's gifts work so often. He doesn't just give you a gift that somehow terminates. It's as if He gives you genie lamps. He gives you gifts that give and give. Listen to Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for season, for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Our God gives giving gifts. He gives the sun, and the sun gives, and it gives, and it gives. He gives the moon, and the moon gives. Lift up your head. Who gives as your God gives? God asked in Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." And then we should, like the psalmist, turn and say, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? How glorious must he be who gives sun and moon and stars. They are but the beams of his glory. God is, as it were, the sun of the sun. The sun is simply a beam of his giving glory. Matthew Henry comments, what the Son is in nature, God is in grace, providence, glory, aye, and infinitely more. The Son with all of its giving is just but a beam of his giving glory. It's as a flickering candle in comparison to him. Think of all that you have by the Son: warmth, plants, food, weather, seasons, and perhaps most neglected, sanity. And then realize that God is the Son of the Son. It is but one beam of his innumerable beams shining forth in goodness and grace on us. Jonathan Edwards wrote, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. He is the Father of lights, James continues to tell us, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The sun rises and falls. The moon waxes and wanes. The stars course through the sky, but our God changes not. He is no nadir and all zenith, never eclipsed, never fading. It is not that our God is awesome in that he just remains relatively stable, although he gives so much, and yet changes so little. No. Our God gives all, and he changes none. Every good and every perfect gift lavishly, continuously comes down from him, and yet he never diminishes. Never is there a shade of change with him. No variation. He is immutable in his munificence. He is unchanging in his generosity. He is a fountain that ever flows without any diminishment. Children of God, do not be deceived. This is who your God is, the God of immutable munificence. And it's this very truth, is it not, that your heart is prone to doubt? Concerning the Father, the very truth you should most certainly believe, this is the truth you are prone to doubt, and you all know it. I know you know it. Whenever you sin and you have that kind of childlike posture of brokenness and repentance, how often is it that the serpent's hiss is still there telling you that you have to clean yourself up? You have to get your act together. You have to do so many Hail Marys, though a Protestant you are, in order to get back into right relationship with your God. Though you've confessed, though you've repented, yet his animosity and wrath are still there, and you come with reservation and trepidation before him. No, that is a lie. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6 tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The serpent would have you blind to the giving and generosity of God. But your Father sovereignly speaks as he did in creation, saying, let there be light, and the Spirit gives eyes to see his glory in the face of Christ. It's by the Son whom we behold. It's by the Son that we see the Father. The Father who so loved the world that he gave the Son. Now, this prepares you, for a transition in considering God's general benevolence to a particular gift that James wants to direct our attention to. The gift of the Father, the gift, is the Son. Through whom then, the Father and the Son then give us the Spirit. And by which we come to know and love our God. God gives us God. This is the gospel. The good news about the good gift of our good God. Now, what James directs our attention to is not exactly that God gave you the Son. It is a particular expression of this great gift, this good gift, this best of gifts. It's an expression of that supreme gift. Of his own will, James tells us, he, the Father, brought us forth by the word of truth. The new birth, regeneration, being a new creation in Christ, is a gift from above, from your heavenly Father. Normally, we associate regeneration or the new birth most strongly with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit we think of as causing us to be born again. But here, our eyes are directed to the Father. And we say, the Father planned our redemption, the Son accomplished our redemption, and the Spirit applies our redemption. That is a biblical order. We see it again and again. But though we at times may speak of a work being appropriated to a particular person of the Trinity, we need to remember that our God, Yahweh our God, is one. He's one. This is the doctrine of the simplicity of God. And working out from that, we have the doctrine of inseparable operations. That what our God does, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where you find one person of the Trinity working, the others are working. And so the question is then, though we understand that the Holy Spirit works causing us to be born again, is then, how is the Father in particular active in our regeneration? And James tells us we are brought forth of his own will. The Father fathers your birth. He wills it willingly. How sad it is that we can miss such a blessed truth when it's right there before our eyes again and again. Do not think the Father distant from your salvation as you experienced, as though he planned it in the past and then he's some kind of hands off and the Son accomplished it and then the Spirit is hands on. No. Paul tells us, but God, the Father, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The Father made you alive together with Christ. Or listen to John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, the Son, who believed in the Son's name, he, the Son, gave the right to become children of God, the Father. He gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. How were they born? They were but of God, John answers. They were born of God, not of man's will, but of God's will. He brought us forth of his own will. Titus 3, 5 through 6 is perhaps the best place to show the inseparable operations of the Trinity in this specific act of regeneration. They're all working in it. And it shows how the works of the triune God, they're all unified in him, but the common thread of how God's involved in every one of their works is that they find their origin in the Father. He, the Father, saved us. The Father saved you. He didn't just purpose it on the day that experientially the Spirit came, made you new, you trusted and believed in Christ, the Father did that. He saved you. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Father regenerated you by the Spirit through the Son. It's the Father's doing. If there's any doubt still, it should be extinguished by 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Vanquish any deception that the Father is not wholeheartedly in on the whole of your salvation. The Son has not twisted his arm into loving you. It was not a reluctant, wrathful Father that was somehow persuaded by a loving and kind, gracious Son to love you. It was a loving Father who gave you the Son that he might give you the Spirit. He so loves that he gave. The Father is the one who says, let there be light, and the Spirit illuminates the gospel of Christ so that we grasp Christ by faith. The Father does this. Now, this is how the Father works in our regeneration. But let us ask yet again how he does that. What are the means he employs? And James answers, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Through the gospel, he omnipotently wills our regeneration into being. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Ephesians 1:13 makes it plain that in Christ, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And this happened when you heard the word of truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. The clearest text as far as God's use of the words to bring this about is 1 Peter 1:23 and 25. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So whenever the gospel is preached, the Spirit brings that word to us so that we hear the Father's effectual call, and thereby made new in union with Christ. The Spirit applies the Father's effectual call to us. His purpose in doing this is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What does it mean that we are a kind of first fruits? I think there are three possibilities. I think it's really a toss-up. There's one of them I lean towards more, but I think it could be any of these. Every one of them, beautiful. First, it could be that James intends that as early believers, they are the first fruits of a greater harvest yet to come. So in Romans 16:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul speaks of those who are the first converts in an area. And it's really a shame that the ESV uses the word first converts, because it's the same word that you have here translated as first fruits. So for instance, in Romans 16:5, he speaks of the household of Stephanas. They were the first converts in Achaia. They were the first fruits in Achaia. They were the first fruits of that area. And so I think it's James could be speaking more broadly to say, you early Christians are just part of the first fruits of a big harvest that's going to keep coming in. Or second, James could be referring to all the saints, we included, as being the first fruits of the age to come. So in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of Christians, of those who are in Christ. He's the first fruits in his resurrection. And then you go to Romans 8:18 through 25, and Paul there speaks of creation groaning and longing for us to come into the fullness of our glory, because thereby it will be delivered as well. And it says that we believers have received the first fruits of the Spirit. So believers have already received the for the first fruits of the Spirit. And here's creation longing for us to enter into that. And so Matthew Henry welds all this together when he says, Christ is the first fruits of Christians. Christians are the first fruits of creatures, of creation. So that's a possibility. The third, and the view I most favor, just because I think it's the simplest explanation, is that the first fruits are simply that which is dedicated unto God, holy and set aside as His. You are the first fruits. And so the first fruits we see are dedicated to God again and again. Exodus 23:19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. Of the 144,000 that John speaks of, he reveals that these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. They've been, here's mankind, and they're taken out of it as a first fruits, dedicated and holy unto God. I think that's the best explanation for what it means that we are the first fruits of creatures. Here are all His creatures. And then He takes His saints, set aside, holy unto Him, His own. He possesses them, dedicated, separated, His. Whatever it be, though, every option here is glorious. And regardless of which one of them it is, it's the Father's purpose. It's not the Son's purpose. It's not the Spirit's purpose. The Father has purposed this, that you be the first fruits of His creatures. It has its origin in Him. You get some sense of the depth of the Father's originating love, don't you, whenever Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. What the Father predestined in the Son, He applies by the Spirit, effectually calling us through His Word so that we're born again from above. It comes from above. Whenever we read that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, I think you should really recall what Jesus told Nicodemus when He said you must be born again. It's obscured by many translations, but the word you have as again there can be translated, is translated sometimes as above. You must be born from above. Jesus, unfolding something of the mystery of the new birth, tells us the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. The Christian Standard has wind blows where it pleases. The Amplified, the wind blows where it wills. And now we're seeing that the wind blows where it wills. The Spirit blows where He wills, as the Father wills. Dear saints, do not be deceived about God, and fundamentally, don't be deceived about the Father. He does not tempt, He gives. What does He give? Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He gave His Son, that in the crucified and risen Son, He might give you the Spirit, that He might give you Himself. The bringing forth that results out of all of this, the bringing forth of the Father, is meant to be contrasted with the bringing forth of our own desires that James just spoke of. Don't be deceived about God. Here's the truth. What do you bring forth? Your desires bring forth sin, and sin, when it is grown, brings forth death. What does God bring forth? He brings forth your new birth unto life. And He does this for sinners such as we. Let us not be deceived. Let us not doubt. Let us marvel with John, saying, see what kind of love the Father has given. He has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Sinner, do not doubt if you're here and you know it's not well with your soul, that you are indeed, as Ephesians 2 speaks of fallen humanity, you are a child of wrath, justly under the condemnation of a holy God. If that's you, believe no lie contrary to this truth. The God of heaven so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you do, right where you are right now, there is no God so stunning. There's nothing else that I believe can be more satisfying. Oh, what grace, oh, what mercy for a sinner such as I. If you're sitting there thinking that and you're reaching out with faith and clinging to Christ as your only hope, as the one who died in your stead, and trusting in him to be all your righteousness. If you're doing that, then praise the Father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift comes down. Praise him knowing that he has caused you to be born again. He's brought you forth. He's fathered you by the word of truth. Oh, how he gives. He's given his Son. He has given the Spirit. He's given his word. He has given in all this himself. It's offered. It's set before you in Christ right now. Do not doubt. Do not be deceived. Do not doubt that he will give you life. Believe on the Son, given by the Father, and receive eternal life. Let's pray. Holy Father, for every believer here, I pray that with undeceived hearts, we're lifting up praise and adoration to you now. That we're making just the smallest of returns in gratitude and thanksgiving that you're due for lavish bounty and generosity upon us in so many ways, and chiefly that we have you in Christ by the Spirit. Father, I plead now that your Spirit brings the word of truth to bear upon such that you are calling them even now. You're calling them. You are saying with absolute sovereign power, let there be light. And they're beholding Christ now. And because of that new heart you've given them, they're trusting and believing and finding themselves reconciled to you as their Father. May it be so now. We pray this in the name of he who is altogether lovely, in the name of Christ, whom you've given. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.